You're here to celebrate this way the birth of our Lord. It's my privilege this morning to lead us in prayer, so I'd like you just to join with me as I pray, and I hope my words become a vehicle for your own soul and spirit to rise to God. So let's pray together, could we? Lord God, almighty and everlasting Father, you have brought all of us here in safety to this place to worship you this day, and we thank you. Lord, we pray that you would preserve us all with your mighty power so that we do not fall into the dominion of sin and are not overcome by adversity of any kind. And in all that we do, all of us, direct us to the fulfilling of your purpose through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The scripture today comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 27 through 32. And I invite you to join me there as I read the scripture today. And I hope you'll leave the text open as we're going to make our way through the surrounding context of these verses as well. Luke chapter 2, verses 27 through 32. This is the word of the Lord. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." May the Lord bless this reading of his word to our hearts, our obedience, our understanding. Amen. This is going to be a good sermon, or this is going to be a very bad sermon. And here's how we're going to measure that. If you can walk away from here with an understanding of the perpetual problem God has to overcome in showing his love to the world, it will have been a good sermon. We have to start by going back. 2 weeks ago, we reflected on why the Virgin Mary matters so much to the human family. Mary was a bridge between two worlds. When she said to the angel, "May it be to me as you have said," her body became a bridge by which God, in all of his mystery, crossed over into human life and made himself accessible to us as Jesus, Mary's son. Later, Jesus himself would say, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." To have seen Jesus of Nazareth, or to read the eyewitness accounts of people who saw Jesus of Nazareth, is to see God under human conditions. But those human conditions were decidedly Jewish. That's a fact that you and I miss when we hurry past Luke chapter 1 in order to get to the juicy parts of chapter 2, Caesar Augustus, swaddling clothes, no room in the inn, angels, shepherds, peace on earth, goodwill to men. As a result, Luke chapter 1 and the second half of Luke chapter 2 are strangers to us. Now we, over the last 3 weeks, have taken a few steps for Luke chapter 1 to be less strange. And today we want to look at the second half of chapter 2 so we can be a little more comfortable with it as well. And as we do that, we're going to discover again how Jewish was the context of the birth of Jesus Christ, and we're going to find the perpetual problem God has to overcome if he is to demonstrate his love to the whole world. We begin in chapter 2 and verse 21, and it is Jewish through and through. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus. Why the eighth day? Well, let's do something together this morning. For right now, would you put a thumb here in Luke chapter 2 so you can mark your place and then flip all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to the third book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus is probably the strangest book of the Old Testament for most American Christian readers. You need to know that in Africa, south of the Sahara, where the church now numbers more people than the United States numbers citizens, the book of Leviticus is widely, deeply read and cherished. It speaks to African culture in a very powerful way. So before we dismiss any biblical writing, we need to remember that God has it here for a purpose. And today its purpose is going to help us appreciate the birth of Christ and Mary and Joseph. Leviticus 12, verses 1 through 3 say this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised.'" Now put your left thumb in Leviticus and flip back to Luke chapter 2. And in verse 22, Luke alludes to Mary's ritual uncleanness when he wrote, "When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Mary and Joseph were punctilious in their observation of the law of the Lord. And you can see it in the sacrifices they offered on behalf of Mary. Verse 23, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And so Mary and Joseph offered a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." One more time, thumb in Luke 2, flip back to Leviticus chapter 12, and look at verse 8, and it will introduce us to something about Mary and Joseph we might have missed. The law of the Lord said in verse 8 of Leviticus 12, "If she," the woman who is ritually unclean, "cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons." Mary and Joseph were simply too poor to pay at the temple what was needed in order to sacrifice a lamb. And so they did what they were able to do in their poverty, and that was to offer a pair of doves and two young pigeons. Jewish, through and through, all from Leviticus chapter 12, lived out hundreds of years later in the lives of Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And now, if we were already up to our ankles in Jewish water, the water is going to continue to rise as we meet Simeon in verse 25. Luke in verse 25 uses two words to describe Simeon. He called him righteous and devout. And then he said this about Simeon in the middle of verse 25. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Do you know that Jews for 2,500 years have been waiting for the consolation of Israel? Simeon thought he had found it. Look down in verses 28 and 29, 30 and through 32. Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss me, your servant, in peace, because my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." You know, we don't have any idea how Simeon singled out Mary and Joseph and their eight-day-old son. All we know is what Luke tells us in verses 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. All very Jewish. And then Simeon had words to say to Mary. Verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to be the cause of the fall, to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of the hearts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." How would you like somebody to say that about your child and about you? Simeon said that Jesus has been revealed for glory to your people, Israel. That is sharply contested in our day, never more so than by the majority of Jews. I believe it's still the truth, but the way that Jews have been mistreated by Christians, especially in Christian Europe, have dimmed that light. But Simeon says it, and we're now prepared for something even more astounding. We finally meet Anna. In verse 36, there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. That is very specific. I wonder what it took to become a prophetess. What in the world did a prophetess do? I mean, did the authorities recognize her as a prophetess? Did they even know who she was? You know, you kind of wonder if people walked into the temple and saw her and said, "Hey, there's crazy Anna." Who knows what people thought about her? But here she was, and like Simeon, somehow she was drawn to Mary and Joseph and their new baby. And the text goes on to tell us in verse 36 that she was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage, and apparently he died, and then she was a widow until she was 84 years old. And the next statement about her at the end of verse 37 is really remarkable. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. I wonder, are there any Annas here? You know, the Brandywine Valley is an inhospitable place for the Annas of this world. Too much hurly-burly, too much racing, too much, but who knows? Who knows? What we do know is that Anna found Mary and Joseph. And verse 38 says, coming up to them, at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Can you feel this Jewish cast of emotion around all of these events? Zechariah referred to Jesus as the horn of salvation, salvation from our enemies. Simeon is looking for the consolation of Israel. Anna refers to people she knew in the temple who, along with her, were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. It was a passion and a hope that burned in the hearts of those people as only hope can burn in the Middle East. And how Jewish it was. I mean, God, for hundreds of years, had called out this one Semitic tribe to bestow his attention upon them. He elected them out of all the tribes on the face of the earth to be his people. And they had people and events that were memorable down through the centuries that reveal something of the character and purpose of God. Their customs and memories and experiences stained the revelation of God Jewish through and through. He was their God, and he belonged to no one else. How was God to escape the Jewish house he had built for himself in order to demonstrate his love in a way that the whole world would understand? And right here we come to a mystery. God doesn't just love Jews. He loves Eskimos and Algerians and Quechua Indians and Filipinos. But every time a people group in this world believes the gospel of Christ and begins to work that gospel into its experiences and memories and character, God begins to look like an Eskimo or an Algerian or a Quechua or a Filipino. How can God escape the ethnic houses he builds for himself in order to demonstrate his love so that the whole world will understand? You know, it doesn't mean that the Eskimo or American, Brazilian, Chinese, or Congolese expressions of Christ are better than others. That's the competitive way of thinking. It takes all the ethnic expressions of Jesus to begin to capture the full meaning of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you all are aware of it, but there is a Christmas carol that we never sing and never, almost never hear, written by Alfred Burt. And up on the screen, one verse at a time, we're going to look at these, and it captures some of the emotion that I'm trying to express. Some children see him lily white, the baby Jesus born this night. Some people see him lily white with tresses, soft and fair. Some people see him bronzed and brown, the Lord of heaven to earth come down. Some children see him bronzed and brown with dark and heavy hair. Some children see him almond-eyed, the Savior whom we kneel beside. Some children see him almond-eyed with skin of yellow hue. Some children see him dark as they, sweet Mary's son to whom we pray. Some children see him dark as they, and ah, they love him too. Oh, lay aside each earthly thing, and with thy heart as offering, come. Worship now the infant king. 'Tis love that's born tonight. Now, we need to see the perpetual problem God faces up close and personal. How does God escape out of the house he has built for himself in Brandywine Valley Baptist Church? Well, he does it the same way he breaks out of his French, Kenyan, or Korean house, and he breaks out of it at the house he has built for himself in this congregation. And I can tell you how he does it. But in order to do that, you have to be prepared, which means you need to be sure that your seat belts are buckled, that your seat back and tray table are in their upright and locked position, and that you have stowed your goods underneath the chair in front of you or in the overhead bin. Are you ready? God irritates his church. God irritates his church on a global scale. He does it with irritants from the outside, like persecution. Or he does it with irritants from the inside, like scandal or doctrinal dispute. And as he does this, something begins to happen to the people whom he irritates. If God's irritants didn't make their way into Brandywine Valley Baptist Church, we would become stagnant. A stagnant church avoids conflict. A stagnant church avoids change. I saw a bumper sticker on I-95 that captures the soul of a stagnant church to a T. This is verbatim. This guy had on the back of his car, the bumper sticker said, "I am happy with exactly who I am." God sees that in a congregation, I guarantee you the irritation is not far behind. I would like to offer to you some practical steps that you and I could take in order to cooperate with the irritants. There are five of them. Let's talk about them. Number one, think of yourself as the new American minority. You and I live in a day when we are watching the cultural rejection of Christ. We are feeling the cultural rejection of Christ. Sometimes it's very subtle, and sometimes it is in your face. There is no political solution for this. The sooner we acknowledge that we are a minority, the sooner we will prepare ourselves for the opposition. Number two, if you are a white Christian, treat people of color in this congregation as equals. Here of all places, let's do what we can to take steps to eradicate any residual racism we may have. One of the best ways to do that, one of the prerequisites for doing that, is get rid of white guilt. It is not productive. It creates resentment toward people of color, and it's unnecessary. If you offend a person of color, confess it to God, make it right with the person, and get on with trying to build something constructive. And please, don't run. Number three, if you are a Christian of color, tell white Christians in this congregation what you are thinking. Don't just tell us what you like. Tell us what bothers you. I had a plane ride a number of years ago that I'll never forget as long as I live. I was in Atlanta, Georgia, and I was in the boarding area for my flight to Philadelphia. And I bumped into a black pastor whom I had had a really endearing 15-week relationship with in Philadelphia a couple of years before. And we thought, this is going to be great. We can maybe get a seat together, fly back to Philadelphia together. Well, we couldn't get to Philadelphia. There was a snowstorm. So he said, you know, I live in Cincinnati. If Delta will fly us to Cincinnati and we can't go to Philly later, you can stay at my house in Cincinnati. Well, I thought, this is great. So we got on the plane together, sat together. We ended up going to Philadelphia that night, but on the flight from Atlanta to Cincinnati, we talked for an hour and a half about one issue, race. He knew that I had grown up in the old South, and I got to tell you, he asked me every question there could be asked about how I handled the civil rights movement in the 1960s. And I have thought many times since, if 10 million white Christians and 10 million black Christians would have a two-hour conversation like that, we would take some steps in the direction of healing the gap and the wounds that have been caused between the races in this country. But that conversation took place because Pastor Don was willing to open his mouth and ask me some of the hard questions. And if you're a person of color, please, don't run. Number four, if you are a person of deep biblical beliefs and values, don't alienate people who disagree with you by your attitude. Let me tell you a fact about Brandywine Valley. Some of you probably have experienced this. There's a good chance that you will sit with somebody in a worship service or in your adult Christian ed class or in a small group and discover that this person disagrees with some of the beliefs and values that you hold dearest. And that's okay. It's how we respond that's going to make all the difference and may shape the kind of relationship you have with that person, and it may shape the kind of church we're going to become in the next 10 years. If what you disagree with about, if that is the issue, that's okay. And while you don't want it to push you apart, if it's the issue, the belief or the value that you just can't agree on, well, that may break your heart, but that's okay. But don't let your attitude push the person away. And please, don't run. And finally, if you're new to this church, you may have walked in here and you may say, you know, I really like this church. I I think I could get comfortable here, but there's something wrong. I keep bumping into situations where it's clear that this church disagrees with things that I believe. And if you're a person like that, try to understand why this church believes as it does. We believe the way we do because the Bible is our authority for what we believe and the values we hold. And there are people, and there are lots of people in this congregation who are well-versed enough in their faith to help you connect the dots between the beliefs and values that you hear in this congregation with the biblical teaching that is their foundation. And please, stick around long enough to try to understand. Don't run. God irritates his church. He is doing it on a global scale. He is doing it here. He's doing it from the outside. I mean, you and I, in this congregation, many of us can remember a time when our American culture gave Protestant Christianity a privileged place in this culture. Today, this culture is rejecting Christ in all of the ways in which he is worshiped. We're going to find ourselves here and certainly where we work and where we live, bumping into more and more people who openly and sometimes aggressively disagree with our most cherished beliefs and values. It's going to happen. And race is not a theoretical thing in this congregation. On any given Sunday, you may find yourself sitting near a black man or woman, an African, an Asian, a Hispanic. We can see all of these irritants as a threat, or we can see them as a gift of God given to us to shape us into the kind of congregation through which God's determination to love the world can be something people can understand. For myself, I accept the pain and I accept the joy of what God is doing. And you? Let's pray together and ask the Lord God to help us as we seek what God is trying to do among us here. Lord God, we give thanks to you that our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy to govern the nations of the world because he was slain. And with his blood, he has ransomed men and women to you from every tribe and language and people and nation on the face of the earth. And Lord, if you are trying to do this, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to become a congregation in which that global, multi-ethnic, multilingual, multiracial church is reflected here in a way that is appropriate to our circumstances. Lord, teach us your ways. We thank you for this Christmas season when we can remember the events surrounding the birth of our Lord. We thank you for your gift. We thank you that it has taught us to give presents to people we love, gifts to the poor who may not have anything else, and gifts of tithe and offering to this church in the hope that what is done here is not in vain. We offer these gifts in the name of Christ our Lord with thanksgiving. Amen. I'd like to ask our ushers to join us here, and they'll wait on us for our morning offering. And